Well, good morning. I bring you greetings on behalf of Mosaic PCA in the heart of Glass City. Jeanette, your brothers and sisters in Christ and their young ones send their greetings, and it's a blessing for me to be here with you this morning. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. I'll give you a few minutes to turn there. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Father, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Spirit of truth, we pray this morning that you would impress upon our hearts the fact that the words that we are about to read are not just the words of the Apostle Paul, but are the very words of God Himself, and that you would enlighten our spiritual eyes to see and hear, that we might understand, receive, rely upon, and be changed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9, this is the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The word of the Lord. I don't know if you saw in 2014 the Cadillac commercial called Poolside, but it begins with presumably a businessman with his back to the camera, standing in front of an in-ground pool in his backyard. And he asks, why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries take the month of August off. Off. Why aren't you like that? And the answer he gives is because we're crazy, driven, hardworking believers, that's why. And basically, the commercial comes down to being about advancement in science and technology, about achievement in life. But shortly afterwards, Ford put out a spoof on this commercial. Rather than Poolside, it was called The Upside. And it starts with an African-American woman in rubber boots and a Carhartt, standing with her back to the camera, in front of a dirty ditch with trash all over it. And she asks, why do I work so hard? For what? For this? For dirt? Other countries take a stroll through the market and buy locally grown produce. Why don't we do this? And the answer that she gives is because we're crazy entrepreneurs trying to make the world a better place. That's why. And basically, this commercial boils down to working hard in life for something far bigger than the Cadillac commercial. But the much bigger, in my opinion, ends up being something far too small. It ends up being about dirt and vegetables and a healthy environment, which are not bad. But after seeing both of these commercials, I thought to myself, if this is all there is, if these are my only two options for working hard in life, then just shoot me now. Put me out of my misery. Poolside and Upside are just not going to carry me through. They are not going to bear the weight of my life. Thankfully, Paul gives us another alternative here in our passage. In our passage, Paul is seeking to encourage the Corinthian church to use their hard-earned wealth for something far bigger than backyard pools or homegrown gardens. Their hard work is so that they can have something to share with the poor, to be tangible examples of the gospel of grace. As you look to minister the gospel in your neighborhood, wherever God has placed you, and you consider the ways that you're being called to live on mission in that community, and as we think through that, as we seek to plant a church in Jeanette, a community with poverty rates in some places as high as 34%, we must ask ourselves, what will this look like? How will I reach my community, introduce people to Jesus, bring hope and healing and transformation through the gospel? And as you do, I urge you to consider the model that Paul lays before the Corinthian church and to live the grace that Jesus gave you. Let's look again in our passage. Paul tells us in verse 9 that Christ was rich. Let me read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, Christians in Jerusalem were facing severe poverty. This was due probably to a combination of ostracism and persecution. Their faith in Christ would have probably led to excommunication, which would mean more than what it would mean for us, just being excluded from the Lord's table or his community. But it would mean national disinheritance, economic ostracism. And on top of this, there was a severe famine. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth and encourages them to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Corinth was a wealthy port city, affluent, not unlike parts of Robinson Township or a neighboring community that I came from, but Murraysville. And Paul uses two examples to spur them on to generosity. He gives the example of the poor Macedonians who had given out of their extreme poverty because of the great joy that they had in the gospel. And then he gives us this amazing picture of what Christ did. He begins by saying that Christ was rich, referring, of course, to his pre-incarnation, his existence in the divine glories of heaven. One of the foundational truths of Scripture is that Christ is God. And this means that Christ is eternal in his being. There was never a time when he was not. He existed in eternity past as God. And in eternity past, he possessed the infinite glory, majesty, power, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, bright holiness, and all the perfections of God himself. This includes being creator and sovereign ruler and owner of all. A few years ago, I went up to Erie, Pennsylvania to visit my father. He lives up there and owns a restaurant. And for lunch, he took me out to the Erie Yacht Club. And we, after lunch, we decided to take a stroll down the docks to take a look at some of the yachts out there. And I remember looking up to the right-hand side, blocking out the skyline, was this immense yacht. It looked like a hotel floating in the water. And I asked my dad, who owns that? And he kind of dropped his head and shook it a bit, and he said, Nick Scott owns that. And Nick Scott's one of his competitors up in here. He owns all the restaurants and hotels up and down Peach Street. And I thought to myself at that moment, not only would it take an immense amount of wealth to purchase something like that, but what must it cost to maintain it? Nick Scott must be incredibly wealthy. But you see, Christ's wealth stretches far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. He owns the oceans and everything in them. All of creation belongs to Christ. Christ once described heaven as his Father's house in which there were many mansions. Revelation gives images of this magnificent city with radiance like jewels, clear as crystal, 12 gates made out of pearl, guarded by angels, foundations made of 12 costly jewels, streets of gold and lit up by God's glory, the river of life flowing through it, lined with fruit trees that have healing leaves. Can you picture a city like this? This was Christ's city. He was rich. What riches do you have this morning? Maybe a brick home or two-car garage, a yard that you need a riding mower to keep it cut, a car, maybe two cars, which actually makes us more wealthy than most of the world. Maybe you own a business like my father or have investments and bank accounts. Maybe you don't have to worry about paying for your child's college education. I doubt it, but maybe even you own a yacht like Nick Scott does. But certainly God has provided abundantly food, clothing, maybe a college education, but families and children and things like that. He has provided for us. But we must remember that we are stewards, managers only, and not really owners. Christ owns it all and did own it all from all eternity past. He was rich, and yet he became poor. We see that again in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. I think Paul specifically has in mind here the incarnation culminating in the crucifixion. Christ becoming a man, God in human flesh, born as a baby from the Virgin Mary. He wasn't born, however, into a king's palace, to a wealthy family with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't have many of the comforts that you and I have today. He was born to a carpenter. He had to probably work hard with his hands. And he probably had no opportunity for economic advancement. And he came not to rule, though he was creator and God of all. He came as a servant to suffer. Christ traded the mansions of heaven for a barn, so to speak. Garments of light for swaddling rags. The throne of God for a feeding trough. Full dominion, power for dependency of a babe in its mother's arms. Streets of gold, the heavenly city of crystal for the dirt, grime, and suffering of this earth. His entire life was a life of poverty. Some of you may have or probably will have wills, legal documents that dictate how your estate will be split up once you pass on, to ensure that your family is cared for. Christ at his death had to commit his mother to the care of one of his disciples. I'll read to you John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. All Jesus had at his death was his clothes, and even those were divided up among the soldiers. And then as he hung on the cross, he was stripped willingly of the greatest treasure that he possessed. On the cross, the blessed presence of the Father was torn from him as the Father turned and crushed the Son under the wrath of God due for our sin. The Son was made sin. Do you see the contrast here? The riches of heaven to the poverty of this earthly existence. Foxes have holes, Jesus said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He became poor. Your riches this morning, are you holding on to them tightly? Your time, your talent, your treasure, are they ends in themselves or a means to security? Or do you view them as Christ did, a blessing from the Lord but held loosely, willing to part with them for the gospel? Is the gospel a greater treasure to you? Jesus became poor. And Paul says this was for your sake. Verse 9, one more time. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul says grace. This was an act of grace. It was not compelled, and it was unmerited, unearned favor. In other words, Jesus didn't have to. I think sometimes we get this idea that Jesus owed it to us. Well, of course he died for my sins. He had to. But he didn't have to. And he didn't do it for himself. John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." As rich Lord, Jesus became poor servant to serve you. Why? Because we were poor, destitute, needy. You may say, I've never been poor in my entire life. I was born into a good family. I had a roof over my head. There was always food on the table. I had a warm bed to sleep in. I've never gone to bed hungry one day of my life. Well, if you remember, that the church of Laodicea said the same thing. And Jesus said to them that they didn't know they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, what Paul is talking about here is a spiritual poverty. One that is far deeper, more profound, a weightier poverty. When I was a kid, when I turned 16, I wanted the very thing that every 16-year-old wanted. I wanted a car. And my parents decided they were going to help me to get one. And so they got me my first car. It was a beautiful Ford Escort white hatchback. It had rust only on the front bumper, the back bumper, over all four of the wheel wells, and underneath all of the doors. So I decided I was going to fix it. I wanted to make it beautiful. I got a can of white spray paint, and I went to work spraying over the rust. And it looked beautiful for a while. But below that coat of paint was an insidious weakness. There was a poverty of the metal. I think below many of the nice suits and the wealth and the prestige in America today, and many of its affluent communities, there is a deep, insidious poverty that we all share. Because of our sin, we were born into this world rebels against God, bereft of God's blessed presence. There was no soundness in our souls. The metal was rusted through. The poverty of hell hung heavy over us. It was because of this that Jesus came, for us. And this should create a profound gratitude. And also an association with those who are materially or relationally or socially poor. Remember your poverty apart from Christ. Recall it frequently. Live with it always in mind. And also know that you are now rich by his poverty. Christ earned the inheritance, dominion over creation as a man for man, Daniel 7:13. By going to the cross and bearing our poverty there, he became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. How is this? It's because of our union with Christ. We become co-heirs with him. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What he earned is now ours too. We are called the very bride of Christ. Our union with him is like a marriage. If you're married, then you probably learned pretty early on what I did. And it was that things that I once considered mine were no longer just mine. I noticed it first with clothes. One day my wife came out wearing one of my shirts, and I said, hey, that's my favorite shirt. She said, our favorite shirt. I said, that's not fair. How come I can't wear any of your clothes? And she said, you can wear whatever you want. I thought about that for a second. I said, never mind. But I realized very quickly, what was mine became hers, and what was hers became mine, and what was ours was ours. And the glorious truth of Scripture is that this is true of Christ and us through faith in him. The internal inheritance that he earned is now ours, stored up for us in heaven. The promise is we will be glorified with Christ. God is now ours. He is our God, and we are his people. We have a part in the kingdom of imperishable glory. He went to prepare mansions for us, and we will reign with Christ. He has made us wealthy beyond belief by his poverty. This should cause us, like the Macedonians, to overflow with joy. This is why the tone of our worship is one of celebration. This is why what we once considered vitally important to us, perhaps money, prestige, personal peace, and affluence, are no longer at the center of our lives. We have a much greater treasure in Christ. As you think about your community, wherever you are, maybe there's not a lot of material poverty there, but I guarantee there is spiritual poverty. Or when we talk about the community that we moved into Jeanette, specifically West Jeanette, it's not exactly an affluent community. It's not booming or even growing. There is poverty, economic and societal decay. But we cannot go there with a Messiah complex because we too are severely poor apart from Christ. But it is because Christ met us in our poverty and made us rich that we want to use willingly, freely, whatever resources we have to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can part with worldly goods. We can sacrifice personal peace and affluence to help the poor so that they become rich through Christ as well. This is why I encourage you too to care for the poor. Verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul says excel or abound in this grace. The Macedonians' gratitude from their joy over the grace of the gospel overflowed in generosity towards the poor in Jerusalem, despite their own poverty. The church, you see, is the primary place where mercy to the poor is to be extended. The church is to be the primary, not the only, but the primary place where mercy to the poor is to be extended. Throughout Scripture, we see God show a profound care for the poor, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow. You can look through the Old Testament law, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, and see it. Many of the prophets focused their calls to repentance often around things like social justice and care for the poor. When Paul presented him before the apostles to see if he was running or had run in vain, he said, they added nothing to me, to my gospel, only encouraged me and reminded me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And we have Christ's very own example. You see, the church is to be the primary place for where care for the poor happens. But to where have we often abdicated our role? To the government or to a candidate. In 1929, under Stalin, the Soviet's Council of Religious Affairs banned all charitable activities by churches in the Soviet Union. Why? Well, Vladimir Karchev said this: the state cannot tolerate any challenge to its claim on the heartstrings of the people. The state cannot tolerate any challenge to its claim on the heartstrings of the people. You see, Stalin knew you want to reach people, you want to affect a culture, it's through mercy. Why do so many today in America look to the government for salvation? I think it might be for the very reason that we don't care for the poor as we should. The government has assumed the church's responsibility. And while I do appreciate and value the welfare system, it's important, and in many ways it helps to meet people's needs. Hear me. I'm not coming against the welfare system. I'm just saying that the government by nature cannot do mercy from a biblical perspective. We should be caring for the poor. This is why Randy Neighbors, the coordinator of the PCA's Urban and Mercy Ministry, said this: the single best thing we can do for the poor is to plant the right kind of church in their midst. That's a stunning statement. There are a lot of things you can do for the poor. He said the single best thing we can do for the poor is to plant the right kind of church in their midst. Now, you may be saying to yourself at this point, Nate, isn't this the social gospel? I mean, isn't this why we have the PCA in the first place and we broke from the mainline Presbyterian church? They lost the gospel. They made it all about social justice. Well, hear me when I say this. Caring for the poor is not the gospel. Caring for the poor is not the gospel. But it is a primary expression or fruit of it. It is a primary expression or fruit of it. We forget that when James said, faith without works is dead, he said it in the context of caring for a brother in need. The gospel is the true basis, the motivation for caring for the poor. So I encourage you, out of your own free will, an act of grace, care for the poor by imitating Christ. That Christ left the riches of heaven to associate with us in our poverty, out of mere grace and for us, to make us rich beyond anything we can ever begin to imagine. Our joy and gratitude should abound or overflow, spill out and over in generosity, sacrifice, and service to the poor because of the great grace shown us. Without this model, though, there's no true association with the poor. Help becomes something condescending. Someone better helping someone less fortunate. It becomes paternalistic. It compounds a sense of inferiority, which often drives poverty, and it breeds dependency. It often keeps the poor in the same place. But Christ provided us a model and a motivation in his incarnation. A couple of years ago, I was invited by an elder over at New Covenant to come and speak at a group that he was part of. And when he asked me and invited me, he didn't really tell me what this group was or what it was about. And so I trusted him. I agreed to do as he asked. He said, come and share some of your testimony and your experience. And I said, okay. So he gave me the address, and when I drove there, I started driving into Pitcairn, and I started entering into kind of what I would consider a squirrely area. It was kind of, you could tell that that it wasn't exactly a safe neighborhood, let me put it that way. And I remember pulling up, and my GPS brought me up to the house, and I pulled up, and I kind of looked up and down the block, and I thought, where are they meeting? It was a house, and it was so fairly well-maintained in that neighborhood, and so I walked up onto the front porch, and I saw a pile of shoes outside the door. I thought, what is going on here? There were Air Jordans about, you know, the size 12s or 13s, and a bunch of them in a pile, and so I knocked on the door. My friend welcomed me and invited me into the house, and I came in, and there were about 15 inner-city kids sitting around a dining room table, eating together and studying God's Word. And I asked my friend, I said, what is going on here? And he said, well, a couple of members had sold their homes in their affluent area. They had bought a home in the middle of Pitcairn, and they had started to love their neighbors, to pour into them, to invite them into their home, to have them sit around the table. Many of them had come from broken homes and didn't have father figures. And so they decided that they were going to reflect God's heart in being a father to the fatherless. And I thought, this is fantastic. This is a wonderful. This is a picture of the incarnation in many ways in ministry. Now, I say this with fear and trembling, but I mean it in all seriousness. Maybe God is going to call some of you to do the same thing. I don't know. To sell your homes, to move into a poor neighborhood, to begin inviting people into your homes that maybe otherwise you wouldn't have, to love them, to eat with them, to give them a living example of the gospel. Not all of us are called to do that. Sure, all of us are called to be witnesses of the gospel, but God may call some to do that. To minister to people's needs in that way, to pray over them, to cry with them, and by showing them that you truly care, that you love them, earning trust and a hearing so that you might introduce them to Christ who became poor to make them rich beyond measure. Jesus said, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, Luke 14. This means wherever you are, you're to invite the poor into your homes. For some of us, that makes us feel uncomfortable. But we need to remember, is Christ uncomfortable inviting us into his home? Now, Calvin once wrote in the very preface to this letter of 2 Corinthians, he wrote this, "Such, however, is the indifference that pervades all of us, that scarcely one in 100 will, for the sake of the gospel, if he possesses even the most insignificant little farm, allow himself to be torn from it." Let that be a rebuke to all of us in many ways, and an encouragement. About 16 years ago, actually it was 17 years ago, I was coming to the end of a one-year jail sentence due to a six-year addiction to heroin. I had gotten in trouble with the law, stealing to support my habit, and they had tried to get me help. They had put me in drug court. And I'd been through so many different treatment programs, and I would just keep relapsing. And so they finally stood me before the judge, and they said, that's enough. The judge looked at me, and he said, Nate, you've exhausted every form of treatment we have to offer, all to no avail. He said, you are a hopeless case. He said, the only thing we have left to protect you from yourself and society from you is a lengthy prison sentence. I was actually facing 3.5 to 7 years in state penitentiary. The judge had mercy on me, and he sentenced me to 1 to 2 years. As I was coming to the end of my sentence, I was a few days from being released. I was sitting there reflecting on all that had got me there and where I was going. And I had turned to jailhouse religion when I was in there. I didn't really understand the gospel, but I knew sitting there about to be released that nothing had changed. Still wanted to get high. And I was afraid I was going to go out and overdose and die. And so the words of that judge came back to me, and I thought, you know what? Maybe he's right. Maybe I am a hopeless case. And so I sought out a prison minister there, and he agreed to help me get into a program called Teen Challenge. But I needed to be released in order to get my application together, to get a physical, to, you know, get on welfare and all those things. The problem was I had nowhere to go. I had alienated all of my family that no one visited me the entire year I was in prison, and nobody wanted me. And so I ended up at the local Erie City Mission. I lived at the homeless shelter there for 3 months getting the application together. But every Sunday, that minister would drive from his affluent home in Mill Creek up in Erie down to the homeless shelter, and he would pick me up. And he would take me with him to church, and then afterwards he'd take me back to his house for lunch. And I can remember one Sunday sitting in his living room playing a game with his four-year-old daughter, a board game on the floor in the living room. And he and his wife were in the kitchen preparing lunch and setting up, and I thought to myself, does this guy know me? I mean, he met me in prison. He knows I'm a convicted felon, ex-heroin addict. He just picked me up at a homeless shelter. And yet, here I am in his home, sitting on his living room floor, playing with his four-year-old daughter. And I would sit around their dining room table with him and his wife and his two children, and they were very proper and affluent, but they never looked at me like I was any different. And it had a profound effect upon me. When I would later hear the gospel, it put a context to it. It gave it feet. How will you do something like this? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See the grace in what Christ has done for you. Abound with joy, overflow with gratitude, and go do the same. Let me encourage you not to waste your life centered on things as meaningless as nice suburban homes or retirement funds or traveling the world. Will it involve some sacrifice? Yes, some sacrifice that maybe your family and friends and coworkers say, what are you, stupid? That's what my parents-in-law said to me when I tried to convince my wife that we were moving into West Jeanette. But you can say, yes, I am. But that's what Christ did. So live, I encourage you, live the grace that Jesus gave you. Pray for us as we seek to do the same thing in Jeanette. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for the great grace that you showed us through sending Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. So that through his poverty we might become rich beyond measure. May our joy overflow. May we hear the encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinth church. May we abound in this grace as well. We pray that we would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's...